It is good to be with you this morning as we continue our Advent series, Fear Not. And today we're going to talk about Fear Not, His power. We've talked about Fear Not, His promise. Fear Not, His proclamation. Fear Not, His presence. And today, Fear Not, His power. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, after the angel Gabriel came to Mary and gives this declaration to Mary, hey, in a few months, you're going to give birth to a child. And she's thinking, how's that going to happen? Because I've never been with a man. And so there's no way for there to be a baby where a baby comes from. And what does Gabriel say? He says, for with God, nothing is impossible. Even that which needs biological certainties does not need to happen the way that we traditionally think as it happens, because nothing is impossible with God. And why is nothing impossible with God? Well, God is all powerful. We know this theologically by this word, omnipotent. Everybody say it with me, omnipotent. God is all powerful. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. God is the one who makes the earth spin and float. And if you think about that, that is just profoundly amazing, because God has orchestrated and ordained all of the right conditions for life to not just exist, but for life to thrive and for communities to develop and things to happen. And just think about that. One degree or 3 degrees too warm or too cold, and life would not be here. None of us would be here. But God has created all things for His glory. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. Nothing is impossible for God. Amen? But what stands behind God's power, this all-powerful creator? What stands behind? Is it His wrath? Is it His judgment, His holiness? Did God just create all things, set it in motion, and then take a step back and go, all right, figure it out. You're on your own. Some people think that. In fact, there's a group of people historically known as the deists that think God is the watchmaker who wound the watch up and set it in motion and then has nothing to do with it from that point forward. But we believe in a different God. We believe in a God who has revealed Himself in time and space, and specifically through His word. And that what stands behind God's power is not His wrath or His judgment or His holiness necessarily, but rather what stands behind God's power is His perfect and unfailing love. You see, love is what motivates God's power. Love is what motivates and captures the essence of God's nature and His character. Love is who God is. And everything about God, everything that flows out of who He is flows out of His nature to love. Now, that being said, God isn't all love, like, you know, everything's all rainbows and unicorns, right? But that God's judgment, His wrath, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, all of those characteristics, all of those facets of God's nature flow out of His primary nature of love. So what does that mean? That means that God is a perfect judge, but He's a loving judge. God is perfectly justified in His wrath against sin, because He understands the nuances and the depths of sin and the effects that it has on humanity, which we can't even comprehend, but He knows. And so when He renders His judgment against sin, it is rooted in perfect love. God's mercy is rooted in His love, His grace, His holiness. All of this stem from His nature of divine perfect love. And why is this? You see, God's power is in His love for us. Why? Because, very simply put, John, in his first epistle, he says it this way. He says, because God is love. If you don't believe me, I'm going to explain it to you in the Greek. Are you okay with that? You ready to go to school today? Some of you came to see kids perform. They did a fantastic job. You didn't realize you're going to have a Greek grammar class. But here we go. You see, God's power is in His love for us because God is love. It comes from this Greek phrase, theos estin agape. Say it with me. Theos, estin, agape. Estin is the verb, and it comes from the verb aimi, and it's in this context, it's in the third person present active indicative tense. And you're like, you lost me, I'm out. Can I go get my kids? Why is this important? Because the verb aimi means to have the quality of being. It is that sort of the to be verb in Greek. It is the quality of being. It is the essence of something. And that God is, God, theos is the word for God, theos, esteem. We're talking about the being, the nature of who God is. John is making this very clear for his audience. Any grammar people, anybody love grammar? Okay, anybody not like grammar? I'm reinforcing that not liking this morning. The quality of being in the present active indicative means this. Present refers to the action of something that happens in the present time, meaning it is present, it is reality now. So theos estin means that the verb aimi is right now. It's in the present term, in the present tense. It's active, means that the subject that it's modifying carries the action. What's the subject in this sentence? Come on, people. God, theos, excellent. Who said that? Gold star. Right? So that verb is modifying the subject, and the subject is God. Indicative means that the statement is true. So what John is saying is that when he says God is love, he's saying God at all times presently is love, and this is a true statement. God's power is in his love for us. Why? Because God in his very nature is love. Are you with me, church? In fact, in 1 John, we read it earlier, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John continues in this vein of thinking. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest. It was made known amongst us and in us that God sent his who? His only son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, God is proving his love through his son. He's proving his love to his creation. Remember, God is all powerful. He makes the whole world spin and float. He created humanity in his image so that we might have a relationship with him. But as you remember the story, sin broke and destroyed that relationship and separated his creation from its creator. And we've been paying that price ever since. But God, because his very nature is love, his very essence is love, because he desires a relationship, he's not a deist, he's not one that set the world in motion and stepped back and let it run its course. He is actively engaged in history, and he has revealed himself through time and revealed himself through his word and ultimately revealed himself through his son that we might have a relationship with him. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. He loves me. God proved his love for his creation by sending his son. And some of you are looking at it going, man, that verse in 1 John, that sounds vaguely familiar. Well, it should, because in John 3:16, the same author in his gospel, his biography of Jesus, if you will, that's what a gospel is a biography of Jesus. In the third chapter of this biography, John says this, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Not a good life, not a blessed life, not a gainful life, but an eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And church, I think so often we forget and neglect why God sent his son. We like to focus on God loved us and God is for us, and we forget that there is this other side of the coin, that for those who are not in Christ, that there's still a condemnation of against the sin in the world. But God didn't come to bring that condemnation out. He came to save and rescue us because we need rescuing. Amen? I need rescuing. You need rescuing. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, follows the same thought that John has as he talks about how God proved his love for his creation through his son. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, it says, while we were still weak at our lowest, at the right time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. Christ didn't die for those who have it together. Praise God. Amen. God didn't die for those who have the most money in their economic portfolio or the greatest position. God died for who? The ungodly. And the reality is, apart from Christ, we are all ungodly because we're all separated from our creator because of sin. Paul goes on to say, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And we know that to be true. You know, if you have a band of brothers, you know that you would die for that band of brothers or your family. If anyone ever threatened your family, you would put yourself, you would sacrifice your life for your family. But very rarely would you actually put your life on the line for someone else's family. But Paul says, you know what, even then, someone might dare to die. But here's the thing, big picture, God shows his love. He proves his love. He manifests his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think, church, that is one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. That while we were enemies, rebels, aliens, foreigners to God, separated by sin, Christ died for us. Did we do anything to deserve it? No. God did that because he cannot deny his nature. He did that out of love. Since therefore, Paul says, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Why? Because God is love. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the expiation of our sins. How many of you have ever used the word expiation in a sentence in normal conversation? Neither have I. Oh, one has. All right. Great. I'm proud of you. But notice what John is saying. He said, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us first. The only reason that we have any love for God is that he loved us first. Are you with me, church? And how did he prove that love? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's not a popular text word because it takes up all 120 characters when you're texting. But if you want to understand what propitiation means, again, this is as much preaching as it is teaching. Propitiation is this noun that is classical and historical. And it really is the means of appeasing wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person. In fact, especially this has to do with respect to sacrifices for appeasing anger deities by the pagans in ancient times. But similarly, it would be like if you and your spouse got into a tiff because it's the holidays, you're not going to always agree. But I've offended my wife. Let's just say for sake of argument, okay? She's offended. How do I appease her? I appease her by putting lights on the house, by buying flowers, by making her dinner, by rubbing and massaging her feet at night. All of these things I could do so that she would no longer be offended at me. Are you with me, church? If we offend someone, if we say something foolish or we do something foolish and we cause offense to someone that we care about or someone that we know, one of the ways that you restore that is by a gesture of goodwill, flowers or whatever it might be. And so I would propitiate myself to my wife to gain her affection back. Now, the thought in ancient times was that when disaster struck a community, it was because a god was angry and therefore punishing its worshipers. So the remedy was to offer a well-chosen sacrifice without delay in order to appease the god and put it back into a good mood. But how does that make sense in terms of that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin? Jesus is that sacrifice that pleases God, who has wrath towards sin, and God, and through God the Son, he appeases that wrath and sets that wrath aside so that he is no longer offended because of our sin, because Christ is in us. Do you see that? Does that make sense? So now you can use propitiation confidently in your conversation. You see, God, through Christ, the life of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection is direct evidence of the power of God's love for us on full display. It's not circumstantial evidence, right? It's not indirect evidence. It's not physical. It is physical evidence in that sense, but it's direct. It's indisputable. And this is what makes the gospel the power of God for salvation, because God is love, and he has demonstrated that love for us through his son Jesus, born in a manger, to live a perfect, sinless, obedient life, committed to the will of the Father, fully human, fully God, so that when it came time, and we're going to talk about it, in the right time, Christ died on the cross, the just for the unjust, taking upon himself the penalty and the punishment of sin that we owe, that is due for us to pay, but he took it on himself as a sacrifice, as an evidence of God's love for us while we were sinners. And that's what makes the gospel the power of God for salvation. That's the power of the gospel to raise the dead to new life. In Ephesians, Paul says, though we who are dead in our sins and transgressions have been made alive together with Christ, and then transform those sinful rebels into redeemed, holy sons and daughters. Praise God. The power of God is in his love. But here's the thing. Here's the catch. That salvation, that transformation, that adoption, that future resurrection only happens when we individually accept his forgiveness and receive our new life in Christ by grace through faith. We are saved. It doesn't matter what church you attend. It doesn't matter what church you grow up in. What matters is whether or not you understand that you are a sinner. God is a great Savior through the Son, and you receive that by faith in Christ alone. But see, just as God has proved his love for us, his creation, once we accept and receive our new life in Christ by grace through faith, we have the responsibility on one hand and the opportunity on the other hand to prove and demonstrate that his love is at work at us and his love is at work through us. You see, the proof of God's love ultimately resides with us and the salvation that we are working out with fear and trembling. Are you with me? And so just as God has proven himself, demonstrated his love through his son, so too now, not that we've loved God, he's loved us first, but guess what? We still are called and commanded to love God back. Not because he's forcing us, but because we are so overwhelmed with gratitude for the transformation that has taken place in us, that we went from death to life. Why would we not show our affection and our appreciation, our love for God? Because of that tremendous gift. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body of Christ, the holy nation that we're a part of, that royal priesthood, let us love one another. Let us love each other, for God, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." You see, when we say we love someone, that there's a sense of we understand that God loves us. And I love God, and so I need to love my wife. I need to love my kids. I need to love my church body. But John says it this way. He says, anyone, though, just in case you get ahead of yourself, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he'll go on further in chapter 4 of 1 John, that the idea that if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, the love of God is not in him. You can't say on one hand, I love God. God, you're amazing. I love you. I love you. And I can't stand this person. I hate him. I hate him. I hate those Packers fans. I just can't stand it. I hate those Vikings fans. You can't do that. I hate those Republicans. I hate those Democrats. I hate. You can't say I love God and hate. Are you with me, church? I offend everybody equally, so praise God. We are called, commanded to love one another, for love is from who? From God. And anyone who does not love, though in spite of their claims to the contrary, anyone who does not love others does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See, John continues this train of thought that, beloved, if God so loved us and died on the cross for our sins and brought us to new life and saved us and adopted us into his eternal family, so too, we also ought to love one another. It just makes sense. And here's the beautiful part of this is that no one has ever seen God. Why? Because God is spirit. So how do people see God in action? How do people see a spirit that does not have flesh? He sees it through his people. The world sees God's presence and his reality through his people as we love one another. And if we love one another, it's proof that God is abiding us, that we've been grafted into that vine that is Christ, and his love is made perfect in us. So church, look around. We are called to allow the love of God to be perfected in us by loving each other as Christ loved us. Some of you are thinking, but Pastor, I look around and that's easier said than done. Because have you seen some of these people? Do you know what that person did to me? Do you know? Fill in the blank. But notice, nowhere does John say, love one another. We also ought to love one another as long as everybody gets along with each other. Do you see that in the text? You're to love one another if they're worth it or if they're worthy of your love. Because remember, we go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were what? Sinners, undeserving, unworthy, Christ died for us. The truth is, none of us are worthy of God's love. None of us are worthy of one another's love in and of ourselves, but because of Christ's love for us. Amen? Do you see that? We are called to love one another. John, in the end of, in verse 21 of chapter 4, he says this, and this commandment we have from him, this commandment we have from God, from the Lord Jesus, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And notice that John didn't use the word, and this good idea we have from him, or this encouragement that we have from him, or this suggestion that we have from the Lord Jesus. No, he says, this commandment we have from him. So this isn't Pastor Jeff saying that we need to love one another. This isn't John saying we must love one another. This isn't Paul saying we must love one another. This is the Lord Jesus himself commanding his people that whoever loves God must also love his brother. And where did John get that? That idea that we are to love one another? Well, he got it from the Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 13, verse 34, as Jesus is preparing to have this love feast with his disciples, this Last Supper, the night that he is going to be betrayed with a kiss from one of his closest disciples, Judas, the night before he is brought to trial, a mock trial, and he is sentenced to death, and he's crucified on Calvary. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet as he's serving them. He says, you know what, guys? I have a new commandment I give to you. You've already heard me teach that all of the law and the prophets can be summarized in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But guess what? On this eve, before I go to the cross, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? That you love one another. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, just as I have demonstrated my love for you, and just as I'm going to prove your love, my love for you tomorrow. Because what's going to happen in the next 72 hours, you're going to be tempted to want to flee, to resist, to go into hiding, to actually sell each other out. In fact, one of you is going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. But I'm going to command you guys that when I leave, you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And this isn't just some touchy-feely. This is reality for the church. This isn't optional in the body of Christ, that we maybe love one another, that we maybe like each other, but no, we are called to love one another. Because Jesus said this, by your love for each other, all people, not just your church friends, not just your small group, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it makes me ask this question. Do the people in your world, do the people in your spheres of influence, your relationships, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your sports teams, your classmates, whatever it is, do the people in your world know that you are a disciple or an apprentice of Christ because of your love for them? When people think about you and your claim, your testimony of salvation and faith in Christ, is love the primary hallmark of why they make that judgment? Or do they think that you're his apprentice for some other reason? Because you're the pastor of the church. Well, you've got to love God because you're a pastor. You have a seminary degree. You're ordained. All of those things can be true, and I still not love people. Do people think that you're a Christian because you come to church every Sunday? And you've come to church every Sunday for 80 years? Or you know the Bible? Or you on the praise team? Or you fill in the blank? You've been an Awana leader? We all know people who have gone to church who know the Bible better than we do and who are not very loving. Amen? We know those people. So the people in our world know that we're an apprentice, a disciple of Christ because of our love for them or for some other reason. Because if we look at the evidence, if we look at what Jesus expects, all people will know that you're my disciples. Why? If you have love for one another, not if you serve in Sunday school. The world, the people in your world are not going to know that you're his disciple because you have a Christian fish on the bumper of your car. Those should be indicators of what's really going on, but does that make sense? Because you can have that Christian fish on your car and you cut everybody off and tell them they're number one. Do people know that you're his disciples? Not because of what you say on Sunday, but if they looked at your internet browser history, they would go, wait a minute, I thought you were a believer. Everybody say, ouch. What does it mean? What does it take to love one another? Because you hear that and you go, man, that's like loving one another. That's on the ladder of abstraction. I agree intellectually, but what does that actually look like in my life? Well, I've got some good news. Paul has some really great information on what it means to love one another. And this is out of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. We're going to run through these quickly. And I just encourage you this week and into next year, if you're looking for a resolution, if you're a resolution type of person, I would challenge you with a resolution of investing and meditating on Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 19 for the next few weeks. And really allowing the Holy Spirit of God through his word to speak to you, to convict you, to challenge you, to teach you, to instruct you, to reprove you, all of those beautiful things about the living word of God in our lives, on what it means to actually love one another. And he starts off, he says, first of all, in order to love one another, be genuine in your love. Be honest and true in your love for other people. Speaking the truth should not be offensive. Speaking the truth should not feel like getting hit over the head with a baseball bat. Speaking the truth means that we actually say something and not just remain quiet because we just want to get along with people. But here's the other side of that is being genuine and honest about our love means that we are genuine and honest about ourselves, not just pointing the finger at other people. And what does that mean? That means that I am quick to confess when I have offended somebody or when I am called out for something because I didn't know I said something or I said something that maybe was misunderstood. I can take ownership and responsibility for that. Let love be genuine. He goes on to say, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, what is right, what is true. Don't celebrate evil actions. Don't celebrate what is wrong and contrary to God's word and God's will and what is unloving in God's word. Abhor that. Eschew it. Stay away from it. Flee it. Resist it. And instead, cling to what is good. Have brotherly affection towards one another. I love that. I didn't have a brother growing up. I wish I did. Probably would have destroyed my parents' house, but it would have been awesome. But brotherly affection, you know, that idea of we're siblings, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that means that we slap hands and we slap rear ends and we give each other noogies, right? And we wrestle till one of us cries or gets angry, right? That's brother, maybe you're not, okay, maybe I have a different vision for what brotherly affection is. But that idea that no matter what, no matter what happens, we're together. Because we're so knit together. We're for each other and we're for Christ. Do we get along all the time? No. Any parents of brothers in the room? Do your boys always get along? Not at all. Do they fight and squabble and beat each other? But would they die for each other? 100%. Outdo one another in showing each other honor. This is one of the only moments in Scripture where followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, apprentices of Christ are commanded to compete with each other, outdo one another in showing each other honor. That idea of giving people the best seat in the house, giving people the best cut of meat. We're all going to be having wonderful Christmas meals, right? And there's going to be one slice of pie that's a little bit bigger than everybody else's. You know what I'm talking about. That's my pie. Don't you dare touch my pie. But you know what outdoing one another and showing each other honor would do? Would say, you know what? You have this piece of pie. I got it for you. Outdoing each other in honor. Serve the Lord zealously and fervently in the Spirit, meaning that everything that we do is unto the Lord, that we have a passion for his name. We have a passion for making him known in our community. And that community starts here because of our love for each other. We rejoice in hope. We are patient in tribulation and we are constant in prayer. That no matter what comes, what trials come into our life, what struggles, what diagnoses, what challenges financially or in our jobs or relationally, that we always rejoice in hope because God is still on the throne. Amen? Nothing is too far gone or too beyond his care and concern and repair. And so we rejoice in the hope that Christ has come. And we're patient through that testing, through that tribulation. And we're constant in prayer, knowing that, Lord, this is bigger than me. I don't know what to do here. I need you. I need your presence. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I don't like this person. I need you to restore this relationship. We're called by loving one another to contribute to both the financial and material needs of the saints. Some of us are struggling and we need each other who are not struggling, who have been given that stewardship, that responsibility of great stewardship to come in and help. Not with any expectation of interest, but not just meeting financial and material, but hey, how can we come alongside and serve together? That goes into looking for ways to show hospitality and to be hospitable, to welcome people into our lives, into our world, to bless those who persecute us without cursing them, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to celebrate who God is and what he's doing in your life, but also to be willing to weep with those who weep. Those who are struggling and suffering, to just be the presence of Christ in their life, not to say anything. Because sometimes when you're going through a hard time, do you need advice, church? Or do you just need someone that you can cry ugly with and that is just going to embrace you and cry ugly with you? Live in harmony with one another, even if you don't agree politically, even if you don't agree on any issue other than Christ, live in harmony, seek the good. Don't be arrogant or think that you're better than others. And in fact, actually make a point to associate with those who are less off than you are, the lowly, the widows, the orphans, those who are poor. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not repay evil and wrongdoing with evil and wrongdoing. Instead, do what is honorable for everyone to see. Why? Because we're not doing it for our good or our glory. We're doing it for Christ's glory. Look at what God has done. And look what he's doing in us because we love each other. Why do we love each other? Because Christ loved us. He saved us. How could I not love my friend, my neighbor, my brother or sister in Christ? Do we get along all the time? No, because we're siblings. We're members of the same family. But we love each other. Did they say something foolish and ridiculous and hurt my feelings? Absolutely. But do I say those things too? Yes. So how do we fix that and move on? We want to do this for the glory of God. In case Paul missed anything, he said, however possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with all. Live peaceably with all. Desire the shalom of God with all people. Your response is your responsibility. It's not about whether someone deserves it or has earned it. It's that they are worth it because Christ died for that person and loves them. How could we not love them as well? Let God be your defender and your avenger, for he who promised is faithful. Because only God is perfectly just and lovingly just. And our final thought, 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. His love is on full display. And so loving one another is a hallmark of an apprentice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we celebrate this fourth Sunday of Advent, the Advent of love, let us, brothers and sisters, love one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the command and the call to love one another. And it's not just this suggestion or a good idea, but Lord, it is in fact a command from you. Because love is the very nature of who you are, your very being, Lord. And because you demonstrated and proved your love for us through sending your only Son, whom we celebrate this Christmas season, this Advent season, born in a manger, God in flesh, Emmanuel. Because you've proved it, Lord, and you've demonstrated, you've proven your love by forgiving us of our sins, by paying the penalty, the propitiation of our sins, that we by faith might receive that gift of salvation and adoption. God, let's continue that transforming reality of your presence by your Spirit and loving one another. And Lord, some people are easier to love than others. We have to admit that. Some people we have to love from a distance and not up close, and that's okay. But we love them anyway. We love them, we pray for them, we look for ways to honor them and to show them honor and to get along as far as it depends on us, Lord. But God, if we're honest, that's sometimes harder than we care to admit. And Lord, if we're even more honest, we have to admit that there's maybe some unloving tendencies in our hearts towards other people, even people in this room. We withhold forgiveness and we cling to bitterness, we cling to offense. And Jesus, you are saying, no, brothers and sisters, stop. Love one another. As I've loved you, love that person who's offended you. Love that person who doesn't deserve it. Love that person who has caused you pain and heartache and frustration and you to lose sleep. Love that person because I love them. I died on the cross for them. I died on the cross for you. Lord, I pray that those who have ears to hear, that they would hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. That God, that we would let go of offenses, knowing that God, that you are in control, that Lord, you, vengeance is yours, you will repay. Our call is to be obedient and to love. And Lord, sometimes it's harder to say than it is to do. But God, as your people who desire to be known by the world because of our love for one another, may we grow and take those steps even today, even now. Holy Spirit, guide us and direct us so that the world will know we're your disciples by our love for each other. We love you and we are so grateful for the truth of your word. We're so grateful for this Advent season when we celebrate the love of God demonstrated through Christ Jesus and his birth in the manger. And all God's people said, amen.